is left. They don't believe there are such things as value. They're purely individual. That's what you think. That's what you see. Nothing exists out there. There's no objectivity that shapes you in the form of beauty or truth. And, of course, the thing that made the scientists curious is that even here where a scientist would be guilty of the sin against sins for him, the ultimate blasphemy that for which there's no forgiveness, and that is where he would actually rig the facts and change the report in order to make propaganda out of it. And this actually happens in the novel. And you have a sociologist who actually prostitutes his whole gifts to write in the name of helping to propagate a lie. I'm going to read just a few pages here, page 87 for one, which I've picked up, and I call it here what we call around the village here eschatological reality. This is a sociologist now going out with another sociologist to get rid of a community called Cure Hardy, an ancient village that they're going to just inundate by rerouting a river. And they speak here of the fact that, here's the scientist speak. If it's a beauty spot, you can bet it's insanitary. That's the first point to stress. And we've got to get some facts about the population. I think you'll find it consists almost entirely of the two most undesirable elements, small rentiers and agricultural laborers. Small rentier is a bad element, I agree, said Mark. I suppose agricultural labor is more controversial. The Institute doesn't approve of him. Now, the Institute that's setting up this whole thing to produce a new race of really bodiless monstrosities, heads that won't need bodies, finally. And this Institute is called NICE, N-I-C-E. And this is the National Institute for something or other here, cultural evolution, I guess it is. But it makes a real play on that word, NICE. And, of course, these are all nice people that are involved in this destruction of the race. Everybody belongs to nice. And we all want to be nice people. And there is an irony on this all the way through. The incident doesn't prove it. He's a very recalcitrant element in a planned community. And he's always backward. We're not going in for English agriculture. So you see, all we have to do is to verify a few facts. Otherwise, the report writes itself. Mark was silent for a moment or two. That's easy enough, he said. But before I get down to it, I'd just like to be a bit clear about my own position. He's always trying to figure out his own position and thing and what's this doing for him. And so that leads to this little discussion. But the fact that there is this obduracy in the ordinary laboring man, he won't be planned. He can't be experimented on. And so he's backward. This point comes to the fore again and again in the book, that the educated man is a sucker for being a laboratory experiment. His very education has educated away from him his own ruddy and earthy sense of resentment against being somebody else's experiment. And he goes along with everything. And there's some very clever conversation here on how easily they can turn this for the educated man. But the guy whose feet are still close to the earth, who's doing his own thinking, isn't going to let his privacy be interfered with in the name of some high-sounding abstraction. And that's why they've got to get rid of him. And this, I think, particularly in World War II, as it came up, became very, very clear to many of us. Remember an article I wrote in 37 for Atlantic Monthly that wasn't accepted, was "To Hell with the Intellectual." Right then, the intellectual were talking about the wave of the future, and that Nazism was sort of the shape of the coming thing, you know. And this became sort of a growing fad amongst us there in the late 30s. And finally, it made me so mad, I said, to hell with the intellectuals. What the ordinary guy, the tailor, the filling station man, could see coming. And he could see it. He could smell it. This was a stench you could feel coming all across the Atlantic Ocean over to us. And yet there was a real big fad in there, which Anne Moreau Lindbergh represented when she wrote the book, The Wave of the Future. And the intellectuals were going for this. We need more discipline. We need more planning. Somebody's strong man has to take control, you know, and this sort of thing. Everything is just a little bit too out of shape. We've got to get more symmetry into our public life. Like Simpo Dill, who was a comic strip character when I was a kid, and he bought a Christmas tree, and it wasn't quite symmetrical. And so he got out his shears, you know, to get that Christmas tree just a perfect triangle. And what he had left, of course, when he was through, was the branches without any needles on them, you know, and just the outline. Well, that's what these fellows are after, actually, is the outline. It's all they want. They want life to be cleaned up
They don't want it dirty. The organic makes things dirty. The Spiliostrasza says, everything is organic is dirty. And how much more beautiful a metallic tree is that we can make than one that's growing, you know. Get rid of everything that's growing the earth. He says, a man shaves his beard, we're going to shave the earth the same way. And get rid of everything that's filthy and unclean that produces all this organic rot around us. And it's kind of interesting to stop and think of it, you know, this cleansing the earth of all its germs and so on, and going to get an aseptic kind of a civilization. You think of how many people, even amongst my own friends, would dread the thought of being at Holden Village because of the fact that we still are fighting off our health service about putting chlorine in our water. For one thing, they wouldn't know what water tasted like. It would sound really taste very strange to them without that familiar chlorine. And this goes all the way through their society. One of my most brilliant friends, whom I want as a teacher up here, he won't get away from the American drugstore. He just refuses to get this far away from the drugstore and just to walk down the counters. And very frank about it, he said as much to Johann, who admires him as much as I do. But this feeling of our society, you know, that this is just a little bit too crude and unkempt if you get too far away from all these protective chemicals that we've got everywhere. Well, this is what he carries through in this book, this fear of the earthy, this fear of the natural, and then this growth and of the perversion in it. And he takes his own breed of cat to do it with. He isn't knocking somebody else around. As he says, he knows the fellows, he knows the academic circle, and this is what he takes. C.P. Snow has several articles on the same group, and you get the same sort of smallness and meanness of an academic community than which maybe nothing can be more cruel on this earth. But with C.P. Snow, this is purely an objective thing because he's writing as a modern scientist. And these are the psychological kinds of tensions that come in a too closely knit a community, too divorced from the wider concerns of men living in that academic circle. But for C.S. Lewis, this has a depth perspective of the demonic. And these people have actually sold themselves to the devil and are out in the name of intelligence to destroy man, by making man into purely mind. For instance, here he takes one little crack. Some of you will be sympathetic to this. Even Camus would have been sympathetic to this, who had no use for anything with alcohol in it. But they go into a tavern, and this one Mark is still a little naive, and He says something really attractive about a place like this, in spite of all the obvious absurdities. Yes, it is a fine morning, the other scientist replies. Makes a real difference to one's health, a bit of sunlight. I was thinking of the place. You mean this? Said Coster, glancing around the room. I should have thought it was just the sort of thing we wanted to get rid of. No sunlight, no ventilation, haven't much use for alcohol myself. Read the Miller report. But if people have got to have their stimulants, I'd like to see them administered in a more hygienic way. You get rid of the pub, the tavern, and this kind of fellowship around it. And of course, you know from other of C.S. Lewis's writings that he has got something to say for the Christian tavern keeper. and then he thinks, as the scientist says this, I don't know that the stimulant is quite the whole point, said Mark, looking at his beer. The whole scene was reminding of drinks and talks long ago, of laughter and arguments in undergraduate days. Somehow one had made friends more easily then. He wondered what had become of all that sect. And he mentions these names and so on. And then all at once it came over Mark what a terrible bore this little man was. And in the same moment he felt utterly sick of the nice, N-I-C-E, this outfit. But he reminded himself that one could not expect to be in the interesting set at once. There'd be better things later on. Anyway, he had not burnt his boats. Perhaps he would chuck up the whole thing and go back to Bracton in a day or two, but not at once. The only sense will hang on for a bit and see how things shape. In other words, he's going to this thing, like all the others are, actually, to see what they can get out of it. Now the plot centers around a woman who is his wife. They have no real relationship. It's a modern marriage. There's no real communication, and they don't expect any. This isn't what marriage is for. You get married to keep your independence. She's certainly going to finish her PhD on John Donne before she gets her children, and she likes John Donne because he does represent the material and the goodness of the material world. Some of you are chuckling because that's where Mary has done her own master's thesis, was in John Donne. But this kind of a modern marriage with its whole strangeness and lack of the natural becomes a kind of background for the breakdown. It begins with that. But she has a carryover from her past of which she's not aware. She has the second sight, this kind of gift of being aware of things that are happening that comes to her in a dream, but it's in a dream like a trance, and it frightens her. She doesn't know what's happening to her when the first such dream occurs. But as these powers are about to break in and take over the earth, she becomes a kind of medium, a kind of a mirror through which one can see these opaque events. And so both sides want her, because she can be for them the kind of key that unwraps this enigma of Marilyn and this new release of powers to men and so on. And so her reactions and relationship becomes quite exciting. And I said that the women in most of these books really aren't too interesting. Well, this is one woman that is the exception. She has some development, their sense of personhood and character, and she is a physical presence and is beautiful. But this kind of cold beauty and abstracted even from herself at first, and the way in which she finally comes to inhabit her own skin is interesting in the book, when she actually comes to be a woman and to become a woman. And I say about Holden Village often that it's a place where the women come to discover that it's tremendous to be women. And some people don't give me money when I say that, but I think that alone ought to allow us to endure, because it is a miracle. Because women have been taught to be ashamed of themselves as women, and sort of second rate even. And that doesn't happen here. And they are complete women. I mean, we love them for their physical self, but we listen to them for their mental and spiritual self as well. There is this in the atmosphere that's healthy, that isn't on most campuses today, where it creates a kind of unhealthy competition. And women are reacting to either an overacting to it, or else underacting, where they won't compete, so that their chance that the boys won't be too great. So a smart woman will get poor grades just because she doesn't want to compete with the boys. Well, this kind of a sickness of woman in our time is part of the sub-theme of the book and is very real. We've analyzed, for instance, all the movies we've had up here. Last summer we analyzed the role of women in them. And it was an interesting thing for us to perceive how the redemptive role of woman in the 19th century still in a play like Peer Gynt, for instance, you know, how he was always thinking not of the green woman, but that one back there with the hymn book, Solveig. That redemptive role of woman that was still true in 19th century literature is gone in 20th century. Now she's become a kind of siren, a kind of a deceiver of man, a competitor and shrill and neurotic. And in the movies, the same way. And we had really only one movie in which she had a redemptive role last year that was an American movie, and that was Counterfeit Traitor, where you do have the one we saw right now, this right here now in these white stallions. Lily Palmer was the has a redemptive role there as a devout woman that's playing as a counter-spy in Germany. And then the only other ones that we've had up here since we've been here where a woman has a redemptive role is an Italian film, La Strada, and a Danish film, Audit. Otherwise, in all the rest of our American film, she is something that you can't live without and you don't want to live with. You know, and this is the way she's gotten to be in our 20th century. And this is part of the background here. And over against this cozy old lady, Mama Diddle, and this woman who was her maid, and her reactions to an intellectual Miss Ironwood and so on. But you get the development of a woman in here. And this is kind of interesting, because it's the only place in all their literature where you have this feeling of development. Otherwise, the women almost have a symbolic role, like they do in The Temptation, the woman who is how else could he deal with it, a woman who was an unfallen woman, the only unfallen woman that we know, the new Eve. And dealing with her there was a kind of ideality. But here this is part of the excitement of the novel, is her own development and change. And this is very much carries you along with it. But she is the one who gets these out of nowhere dreams. Now, this is, again, not hard to believe, because it happens. I have a great aunt by the name of Tante Boletta. And when I got to Norway, I wasn't introduced as the husband of my wife, whose father was then president of our Norwegian American Lutheran Church. They couldn't care less over Norway. They introduced me everywhere as Tante Boletta's nephew. And this was kind of fun. And she's a woman who had just the same thing, exactly what she had. I wish I inherited some. It'd be sort of fun. But she'd see two sailors out in a storm. They'd be in the midst of a situation. She kept a journal, wrote it down, prayed for them, was assured that they were spared. And when they come back, they tell her about this harrowing experience. She'd tell them the day in which it occurred and the hour. That's right. No, and this would happen to her over and over again. They used to throw fish at her, so all the family went and took a picture down in the little place she used to pray every morning from 5 until 7 in the morning. As the fishermen come in from the night, they'd throw fish at her. She'd sit there. I think it was kind of a witch, but an agnostic doctor in Haugesund. She shared all these things with and kept records of it all. And then when Sheldrup was the director of psychical research for the Bergen Polytechnical Institute. He investigated and made up quite a report on this, and through it came to his own conversion. And these, she was just cagey enough to keep all these. And these things do happen, as we know. So that isn't hard to believe. That part of it comes into quite really. And all of us have had something of this in a similar way. There's nobody without some kinds of premonitions, right? I don't think anybody is without them entirely. Every one of us have had a little feeling of this, right? Haven't you ever had the feeling like you've been here before when you come into some place? For example, this is one of those little psychological tricks our minds play on us. And all of us have a little of this, so it isn't too hard to follow along with it. The other parts of this get a little far-fetched on this institute. But if you sat where Leo sits, you wouldn't feel it was so far-fetched, because during the war, I'm sure the way this whole atomic science thing operated was very much like NICE. And it must have been from within, oftentimes the same feeling of what's taking over. What kind of a victory do we win if a scientific bureaucracy is finally going to control and obliterate the kind of democracy we enjoy that is non-technical and open to all? Well, this is in the background. Now I'll read you a few things from here, unless you want to discuss some of these things as we go. But I would say the fundamental keynote here for us as Christians is something that Luther said, that every revival in the church, every awakening of the church, has been preceded by the rediscovery of language. And this is exactly what happened with this group. And this is what this is about, the rediscovery of language, the importance of the words we use, that they corrupt us unless we use them. And when they are not used as they're meant to be, then what we have is utter chaos and confusion, and we're finally destroyed by our misuse of them. Now, this is what happened to the German language in World War II. The whole anguish of all this post-war German literature is a redemption and recovery of the German language, which is the German soul. And some of these men refused to leave Germany during the war, who might have been able to escape from Hitler, because they wanted to live with it and stay with it, so they were part of this abasement of the language, so they could also be part of its redemption. This is a very real thing. This is what makes us so excited in America, some of us, when we talk about pacification. Remember, we used to call it doublespeak when the Russians did this? When we do it, mean pacification meaning what? War, pure and simple. And we're talking about peace, and we mean war. Well, then we have corrupted everything. But then it's our soul that we have sold. And then we use a word for something for which it was not intended. Our soul has been sold. Look how important the words we use are, and we're shaped by it. And we can't renege on here and say, well, the end is worth it, you see. The minute we do that, we've destroyed humanity. And something of this was the bitterness of our Bataan men, let's face it. Because I was with them, and this was my particular prison. Leo's was on the other side. But you remember, they were assured as they fought beyond anything should be expected of anyone, that they were to be rescued. And they were urged on again to give their all because we're coming, remember? We didn't have anything to come in. Well, this is war. And what I had to tell the men was that when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. That's the word I used with these embittered Bataan men. And we were with them in the last week. They had been betrayed by their country. This is a tough one. And this is the viciousness of a situation when words do not convey their intent. And this is really the hideous strength. Behind the whole thing, this is what's happening. And they do it on this basis. They do it because there are no objective truths. There are no objective values of beauty. There is no objective goodness. It's what you make of it. It's the way you see it. He uses the illustration in The Abolition of Man, a Ruskin's comment on two tourists who were looking at a waterfall, and one said that's sublime, and the other one said that's pretty. And Ruskin was making a comment between the two. And then a modern grammar book, an English book for the schools of England, is saying, neither one of these comments means a thing. It's only the expression of their state. You see. And he says, how ridiculous can we be? They're not saying that it's an expression of their state. They say that there is something in this waterfall that creates in me a solemnity, a sense of awe. And that sense of awe and solemnity is not something that's simply for me. It's something that comes in this relationship to this waterfall. It has objectivity. It's not just simply a subjective comment. Now, this is one of the things for which Holden Village exists as a fight. It matters what you believe. It matters completely. It's a hell and heaven matter, what you believe. And we never say up here, well, I guess we all believe the same thing. We don't. And one of our quarrels this summer is we couldn't get one guy to get pinned down as to where he really stood. And we really had trouble here trying to get one fellow to just get pinned down. Where do you really stand? Because then he'd wiggle over again. And he had a way of sort of embracing you before you'd leave the discussion, so you felt like, wow, he made it look as though by my asking this question, he resolving this way, as if I identify with him. You see? And this is viciousness, because it was the last thing you want to do is to identify with this position. You see? Well, when this happens, then man disappears. There's only the kind of love that matters when the love is real enough to be indignant, to encounter what's there, to respect what's there, to realize there's a difference, and yet it's a difference which can be resolved in discussion, in reason. We don't shoot the other fellow. We don't blast him. We talk this thing through. My problem here is a sort of authority figure in the village is that the minute I talk, it's like a blast, and I try to keep out of it because then it gets sort of like I've now been the referee and I've just counted this guy out. But there are times when one would like to, but you like to see that discussion happen that will resolve it through the group itself. I did do this once up here with one person who came up here with a series of lectures, and he'd already determined before he came who we were. And so I figured he should wait around a little bit and find out who he was talking to before he prejudged us as he was doing in his lectures. And it caused a great deal of reverberation later on within his group. But this ability to discuss and discuss with indignation doesn't happen amongst these groups. Nice, nobody even knows who's running it. Nobody knows the job he's got to do. He doesn't really know where he's supposed to be or what he's supposed to be doing. And well, after all, we're one big fan. We're all brothers and sisters. It'll be resolved. What are you worrying about? But actually, underneath this chaos is complete manipulation. The red tape they've gotten rid of is the red tape that protects you. So you can come back when you've been fired and say, how come I got fired? This way you can't have any comeback. You just got dismissed and you're liquidated. Actually, the way you get dismissed from NICE is to be liquidated. You don't quit. You get murdered. But this kind of an absence of respect for tradition that seems to demand too much of us, has complications, requires a dictionary, see, all these sort of absurdities that you can get rid of and you're going to start new. And we all know anyway that all this is just a subjective thing. And this is what the book itself is fighting. And our education is full of it. Our last dictionary in America took this, the last Webster's dictionary took this, as you know, as its thesis, that language is created by its usage. And therefore, if you're using it this way, this is what it now means. Well, language is always affected by its usage, but it's not created by it. It existed before you ever started to use it. What did it mean in the last century? What did it mean in the last generation? What was its original meaning? All this is necessary, isn't it? If we're going to have any kind of understanding of one another. And this is a novel on understanding, and the kind of understanding that exists where there is respect, dignity, and awareness of the other person. It's death on intellectualism as such. You don't abstract from the concrete. That laboring man with his beer on his breath and a pipe in his mouth and awareness of you and an essential decency is a very real thing in this book. But you do have to have a cadre, a group of people that are continually fighting and contending for this kind of discipline that allows real communication to take place. And this is what this whole circle is about, really, that gathered around Charles Williams, and that is fighting for what one might call orthodoxy.
Are they fighting against the current trend in literature and...
And especially education.
That speaks in a language that doesn't say what our words say?
They're fighting to have words mean what they mean. And when they don't mean that, then we are all debased, and we all get used, and we're left simply in confusion. And the climax of this book, which I won't tell you, is a wonderful climax from this point of view. But you can imagine what it would get to be like if you were talking, I was talking, they were talking, and none of us were meeting each other.
Well, I'm afraid
and sometimes if they don't. And sometimes if they don't.
I'm sure they don't.
This is right. And it is a revolt against discipline.
This year, it didn't mean last year.
This is right. And it's a revolt against discipline. And then they demand that you should spend all your time to understand them. Right then. I say, no, I've lived longer than you are, I've suffered more than you do, I've got more to say, and I'm willing to use the language that you can understand. Say that. But this is true. Then, and this is one of the things they're fighting on. Is this the fact that there is a civilization, that civilization demands discipline, and that freedom is the final fruit of discipline and not its first premise.
How do you say a nation decays when its language decays?
Because there can be no longer communication.
Then the demonic takes over. The lie is never conquered. And every man lives out his own lie as if it were the truth. And he says, the truth for me, but he's under the lie.
Well, why would people believe in that?
Because they do. And this book, I think, carries its reality to you because it makes you feel it's happening. And it happens whenever we desert the fundamental disciplines of integrity for the quantitative over against the qualitative. We'll have 3,000 people at Holden Village who are paying their way and be self-sufficient, rather than have 1,000 that we can actually deal with and do something with. But we'll be successful with 3,000 and we're not successful with one, you know. I mean, this is just in my area where I'm talking about how this demonic comes in. And so people become numbers, and you don't know them as persons, and they're put through here like tourists, you see? You see, this is where that lie takes place under my kind of calling and circumstance. And each of us has this kind of threat to his integrity. And, of course, where Mark gives into it at the beginning is it's just sort of inadequate, immature desire to be liked. He wants to be liked. He so dreadfully wants to be liked. And this is where he gets taken in. How can you then believe if you care what the next fellow thinks about you and care not for what God alone thinks, is what our Lord says about that. John 8:44, you know, that verse of his. And this is just where it comes out. He just becomes what Heidegger calls unauthentic being. He's an echo. Because he so dreadfully wants to be liked. And so he gives up his chance for decision again and again. He's essentially a decent sort of guy. He's an atheist, but he's got values that he really feels are real, because he sees there's decency in his wife. He doesn't want her dragged into this thing. And a lot of the plot hinges around that essential decency. He doesn't want to give, in spite of all his ambition, that final purity of his own wife's innocence into this machine. And they want her because she's the medium through which they can get hold of Marilyn and unlock this whole plot of merging modern science with the magic of antiquity and then manipulate the race. But this lack of having your own soul, what our Lord says, what do you gain if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? They've lost their own souls. None of these men have souls. They're all shadow figures. They actually don't have a soul.
You don't think a society can survive that way?
No, I don't. I think really you might say that Eisenhower's farewell speech as president is a good comment on this book in one way. That the greatest hazard that modern America faces is this combination of big business and big military. Remember, that was his? Where you have a soulless kind of machine over against which you have to conform or else. Now, I've just been reading now an article in which certain people who had a uniform on, for instance, one man had a McCarthy sticker on his automobile. This is in America, down in the South, in an encampment. His car was impounded, and he was impeached. Then it was to go up to the courts and would have gotten into the press, and then they had to stop him. And so they didn't do it. But there were three cases in the military. One man wore a McCarthy button. Now, this was the military mind, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because their language was debased for the service of the lie. It was debased for propaganda.
Well, how did it regain its...
As men who are honest and anguished use it. Just to read the novels, for instance, Tin Drum, Read Tin Drum, which is on this whole grotesque thing that happened to them, and it's quite a thing just on that, or the short stories of Andersch, or still another one, Bain, is it, that has a real Christian perceptive in what he's trying to do with it, and you see the struggle to regain the purity of communication again by the anguish of those who love and who want to redeem this whole area of perversion and hatred.
So they never
do anything. No, it hasn't still for them. They still have this feeling about their own language that it had this kind of debate, just like I do about mine. A word pacify doesn't mean what it used to me.
Do you think that the newspapers, the magazines, and media like Time Magazine in particular, do you think they deliberately cloud issues? They deliberately bring confusion into verbal communication. And they simply don't report anymore, but they bring in more confusion with their essays and their commentary.
One of the interesting comments is, he is hired, this man, particularly to do this confusion. This is his job. And to do it through the great newspapers of England. And he says, the thing is that you'll never fool the ordinary man because he doesn't believe anything that's in his newspapers to begin with. And of course, all you have to do is to be the subject of one interview that gets into a magazine like Time, and you will realize how the guy who was listening for what he wanted to hear and not what you were saying. That's why it's so much fun to have some people around, like an Eric Sevroyd, for example, who kind of comes into the midst of this with his own kind of a blast to purify and to clarify. And we have others like them. Eric Sevroyd. Eric Hoffer. Hoffer. Eric Hoffer, yeah. This is another. But this is the essential plot. And then it's hard to just pick out much here, but I just want to take this one for contrast, because this is Leo's area. Leo on his fouling the nest. Here's one little passage for him. Now, and Nice is going up in the midst of this lovely university town along the river, and this river that's been a place of beauty and of people coming for refreshment and so on. And I couldn't help but think of Psalm 46 as I was reading this. There's a river. The streams whereof make glad the city of God. The grip of the Nice on Edgestow was tightening. The river itself, which had once been brownish green and amber and smooth-skinned silver, tugging at the reeds and playing with the red roots, now flowed opaque, thick with mud, sailed on by endless fleets of empty tins, sheets of paper, cigarette ends, and fragments of wood, sometimes varied by rainbow patches of oil. Then the invasion actually crossed it and came over to the other side. But you just think of our Great Lakes, for instance, just at this point, on just the same hideous strength. And we can't stop them even now. That lovely Lake Superior, the greatest spring in the world, you could go any place on it and take a cup of water and drink it. You can't now, some places on Lake Superior.
A friend of mine just recently came from Toledo, said if you couldn't find pure water in Lake Erie within 30 miles,
fish have died in it. So it's nothing we're reading about that's happening someplace else. This is why I wanted to read that little bit and make you aware of what this does to you. But like I would say, you ought to feel fairly well when you read it. You oughtn't to be contemplating suicide. It should be at least some sense of the ordinary around. If possible, even have a few pets around would be helpful, I think, at times in here. It gets to you, and you feel sort of like you're with it, and it gets so much to you that you get pretty desperate, really. Now, this is the third time I've read it, and every time I feel the same way, and I can't tell myself with this book it's only a novel. See, this is the awful thing about this book. See? Karen up here, yeah.
But what's this all about? I want to lead an ordinary life.
She doesn't want to be involved in anything like this. I want to do my own work. Why should I be selected for this horrible thing? And she really does reject it. She leaves almost to her downfall. She's saved later, but she has a very narrow escape. But how often, you know?
Oh, and with him, when he feels he's getting dragged in, ooh. And of course, this sense of commitment also, we notice that Paralandra, remember when he's coming over? Now it was no longer a discussion. He was going to get involved. This fear of being involved. Like getting, he says, either becoming a Christian or a communist. Here, I just found this one passage. Why, you fool, it's the educated reader who can be gulled. All our difficulty comes with the others. When did you meet a workman who believes the papers? He takes it for granted that they're all propaganda and skips the leading articles. He buys his paper for the football results and the little paragraphs about girls falling out a window and corpses found in Mayfair flats. He is our problem. We have to recondition him. But the educated public, the people who read the highbrow weeklies, don't need reconditioning. They're all right already. They'll believe anything. As one of the class you mentioned, said Mark with a smile, I just don't believe it. Good Lord, said the fairy, where are your eyes? Look at what the weeklies have got away with. Look at the weekly question. There's a paper for you. When basic English came in, simply as invention of a free-thinking Cambridge don, nothing was too good for it. As soon as it was taken up by a Tory prime minister, it became a menace to the purity of our language. And wasn't the monarchy an expensive absurdity for 10 years? And then when the Duke of Windsor abdicated, didn't the question go all monarchist and legitimist for about a fortnight? Did they drop a single reader? Don't you see, the educated reader can't stop reading the highbrow weeklies? Whatever they do, he can't. He's been conditioned. You do. He's taking cracks at people in here. Of course, one of his cracks over against this is this Martian Chronicle of Wells. You remember when you read it, when your kids, I remember when I read it, I thought, what a horror. Remember these minds that went all by itself and took possessions of bodies to go around? Wore out one body, would take another? Well, this is a crack over against that, of course. And then Huxley is specifically aimed at several times in here with the write-up of the old Darwinism and the refusal to accept, of course, anything of the Christian tradition. And he's in a fight, and this is written into the novel. The figures who've taken part in the other novels, only two of them are here. You have the key redemptive figure here, the director, the same Ransom. He has a new name here, with a perpetual wound in his heel from his last conflict with the enemy in connection with the temptation of Eve, the new Eve, on Venus. But he's back with it, but you don't need the other book to see it. And then Lord Feverstone, who is a man without principle, solely out for the big thing for himself, is the same divine that we saw going to Mars to get the gold the first time. And he has no meaning for anything. Friendship, nothing means anything to him. All values are through, except get your own. Well, I like to carry out any more discussion, but I didn't want to keep you up late. It's 9:20. But I have several passages here we could just read. I had one marked down with a big one to just kind of summarize the thing here. Let's see. Yes. Wait a minute. I was just going to tell you here where I... Oh, I don't know. I've got some here where I've put down about 3 pages. It's kind of the nub of it. That's the conversation when she finally meets up with Ransom, you know, in this new role, where he's the director of those who are gathering together to fight off this invasion of the demonic. One theme here, I'll just read a little bit. She's analyzing her own reactions to this meeting with him. This is on page 151. 151. I just want to read this because you remember his autobiography is Surprised by Joy. And Satan, the name for Satan in all of this literature, is the enemy of our joy. And the centrality of joy comes in here in her reactions as a modern woman to this whole confusing kind of a sensation of being involved in this breakthrough of demonic powers and in a struggle with them and all this means for the modern mind, which he represents. And here she's analyzing herself, the bottom of the page, 151. The fourth and supreme Jane was simply in the state of joy. The other three genes she's been talking about had no power over upon her, for she was in the sphere of Jove, amid light and music and festal pomp, brimmed with life and radiant in health, jocund and clothed in shining garments. She thought scarcely at all of the curious sensations which had immediately preceded the director's dismissal of her, and made that dismissal almost a relief, when she tried to immediately let her thoughts back to the director himself. Whatever she tried to think of led back to the director himself, and in him to joy. She saw from the windows of the train the outlined beams of sunlight pouring over stubble or burnished woods, and felt that they were like the notes of a trumpet. Her eyes rested on the rabbits and cows as they flitted by, and she embraced them in heart with merry holiday love. She delighted in the occasional speech of the one weazened old man who shared a compartment and saw as never before the beauty of a shrewd and sunny old mind, sweet as a nut and English as a chalk down. The sense of joy, she goes on with the music and so on, but it's the real thing in this. And this newness, all things become new. I think the Pope John put it well when he said that man thinks he was made for pleasure, but he was created for joy. No, the difference between joy and pleasure, between joy and indulgence, and then the opening up of the whole world through it. Masefield Saul, remember, when I knew that God had given me birth to brother every soul on earth, and then he goes on, the joy he'd found, the glory of the newborn mind, and so on. And then all of creation opens up around him. The station brook to my new eyes is babbling out of paradise. The sense of joy that's a real thing in the whole of the English tradition as belonging to the Christian life and part of the Christian tradition. This is the bone of our English tradition about Christianity. And it's hard for even these aberrations of pietism and the sick kind of God is dead thing to break up that fundamental anticipation that wherever you find someone in the name of Jesus Christ, you are confronted with joy. We even think of some of the almost secular Christmas songs, comfort and joy, and you can't escape this as being the keynote, and it's the keynote of this. So in spite of this terrible, overwhelming feeling of the demonic that comes to you as you read this book, and how it has a part in you, and how you respond to elements in this demonic, and it's there, so it builds up in yourself a kind of horror of yourself and realizing your own multi-dimensional kind of world that you yourself are. Yet over it all, there is this joy that there is one who is Lord, who is in control, and that you can't, as our friend put it tonight in the sermon, quit ducking behind those leaves. It's a hopeless thing. You can't escape him. That joy will find you out. And this is what kind of carries through the book and carries you through it. How is this joy going to win? What will its form take? And the wonder that it takes a very much everyday physical kind of expression involving the entire sensate life. This is the gladness of the triumph of this book. And leads you naturally over to Tolkien and the hobbits, who love to eat and drink and make up poetry and tell stories. And you're aware of this whole side of the imaginative life that's released by Jesus Christ and that you're permitted to enjoy. That life is not simply earnest and real and a battle with the demonic powers, but it's also this wonder and renewal of rest and sleep and praise and love and gladness. And it's very much a poet's world where God wants all his children to be poets and where every man is made to be an artist, that the book resolves for you. And that you cannot become then a kind of a victim of a bureaucracy, either a heavenly one and its hierarchies, or one in the vicious form that nice takes on earth. But you are permitted to be human. And that this humanity under God is one of joy. Now, the opposition can't even see this. They need an aseptic world. And here is the man who's invented how to keep the head alive. And they've cut off the head of this criminal and are keeping it alive. And he says, I put the rose in my garden, but not the briar. The forest tree is a weed, but I have tell you, I have seen the civilized tree in Persia. It was a French attaché who had it because it was in a place where trees do not grow. It was made of metal, a poor crude thing, but half of it were perfected. Light made of aluminum, so natural to even deceive. Well, he says, how about the birds? Oh, artificial birds, you press a button, you have their song. You tire of their song, you turn off the button again. Well, this kind of a mentality is what the work mentality produces, that we have to fight within ourselves here at the village. And this is one reason why I wanted here tonight, to simply produce a village that's got everything humming beautifully. So what? See, so what? So you've got all your bills paid at home and the mortgage burnt. So what? What are you doing in a house? See? And that's the question this one brings. And this is a so what that's put in front of each as you finish it. So you can travel, what is it, 1,900 miles an hour we're going to do now? It's already bad enough. If all you are is in an elevator, you get in, they close the plane, you get out, they open it up again, and you're taking an elevator from one place to another, and you don't even know there are trees anymore, or even mountains. That's what I call them, elevators. At least from the train, I can see a little bit of the terrain. But so what, you get there in an hour? And this is what Brave New World was when it was written, a kind of comedy. In irony, a satire, but still comedy. It wasn't tragic satire, it was comic satire. Remember how fast they go around the world, and this fellow came out of this reservation where they kept a few savages who had managed to find a bit of Shakespeare. He said, oh, well, Ariel went around Girdle the Earth in 24 hours. Of course, none of them knew where Ariel was because it was not permitted to read Shakespeare anymore. So he could go around. And what happens en route, you see? So you can live longer. Here they've got immortality. They've got a head existing forever. Your brain goes on. So what? And this is anything but like the immortality or the eternal life of the Christian. And to that is contrasted this new heaven and new earth and all the earthiness of the earth that is part of the scriptural dream and fulfillment continuously. It isn't pie in the sky when you die with a lyre and a harp on a cloud. As you know, the images of Scripture are every man under his own fig tree. So it's...
For those of us who have to live out in the world and can't live up here and hold and enjoy, how are we going to fight it?
This is what this book puts in front of you. You fight it by joining your PTA, for one, and allowing some imagination to once more get into the... That's all the more reason, maybe, to get involved on the curriculum committee for your local school board. You know, we shouldn't waste our time on these things because we've got to outfox the Russians. So what we've got to have is mathematicians like Karin up here and atomic scientists in the biological field like Leo. But boy, they are surprising. They've got this whole other side, you see. We can have both. It isn't an either or. But the minute you got an either or, then you got a monstrosity, see. And it's that both that we're fighting for, isn't it? It isn't that we want our kids less competitive in any area of the concerns of our time or denigrate in any way the curiosities that lead to this exploitation of the earth and man's command over it. But it's what happens to man that has to always be asked at the same time, isn't it? Does he become, as Edvard Munch's picture that Time says is a symbolic picture for our century, painted back in 1903, and this Norwegian revolting against this dreary pietism of his father, and he paints this picture of simply a man shrieking in the night and calls it Rupet, the shriek. And Time says that's the symbolic picture for our century. A shriek of terror, of loneliness, of annihilation. Well, he faces even this thought of annihilation, and it could be something less than terror in that too, as he admits in here, but not this kind.
Carol, I wouldn't want this terminated because you said a lot, and I wanted to go over some of it. I suppose if people want to go now, would that be all right?
Sure, and we can think a little longer.
And we'll keep the tapes going.
Here's what you can do. I'm just going to take this little quote. This is from Charles Williams' long poem called Taliesin through Logris. And this is a poem on the Holy Grail and King Arthur's time. And it just says this. I won't say the first word because I'm not applying this first word to you, but the second one, all lies in a passion of patience, my Lord's rule, in a passion of patience, not an apathy of patience, but a pathos, a passion of patience. And we have the kind of patience that we know the Lord's rule, you see, my Lord's rule. And we don't have the kind of panic. We know Christ is in command, but we also know it counts, and it counts eternally, as to what a man believes and how he says it. And it isn't just, well, you believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, and we all got our differences, you know.
But can't we still be in the world and not of
it? Yes. And this is it. This is how we are. All lies in the passion of patience. A passion of patience.
The word is aggressive patience.
Aggressive patience, yeah. You hear this word passion. It's a good one. It's what our Lord's was, a passion, wasn't it? My Lord's rule. As I've said to many people who go out here, just waiting is perhaps the biggest calling any of us have. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting till his newness breaks through. But waiting is not a passive sort of thing. It's an eager anticipation, as the Greek word has it, and translated even in the New English as life on tiptoe, awaiting. And this is what we do have. And there are moments for anticipation of that. We have moments here that are anticipation of it. You have it in your home. Times of understanding and communication that sweeps you all into a little foretaste of that time when there shall be no more barriers. And we shall understand even as God understands us. But all lies in a passion of patience, my Lord's rule. Wait on the Lord, and again I say, wait on the Lord. And he shall renew the earth. But the kind of waiting that Scripture speaks of is not passive. Something happens in it, and we're part of that happening. And these passages are wonderful in here, how God uses the simple, the ordinary. It is a very ordinary person whom he picks here to be his instrument, his aid. And that you are chosen.
Realize very often that it's the ordinary that are going to be the keepers and the holders of the faith. You feel like you should bring your children up to a good and education for them and let them get ahead as far as they can go, and yet you see them grow away from the things that you believe, because it's a different world that they live in. And you feel, if we could just reach the leaders, if we could just reach them, and turn them into Christian, we'd soon have the world. But that isn't true.
That isn't true. Even if you get the leaders, you don't. You have to get each one. You have to get each one. Each one is what the important one. And we will rarely have the leaders, but if you do have the salt of the earth and the light of the earth, this is what our Lord indicated, isn't it? The salt and the earth. And that's why he said, preach the gospel to the poor. And the remarkable thing always is that those who have been most used are those who know they have the least to lose. The poor, who have no stake in it, you know. The old and the young adult, I call them the watchers and the wakers. They are the ones who keep the city in a peculiar sense at this time. Those who are in between are too busy putting new amusements into the city or refurnishing the city to either watch or wake it. But the old who see it in its totality as they see themselves in the totality, and who are, and the young adult who join with them as the watchers and the wakers. And this is the way the Scripture speaks too. Your young men see visions and your old men dream dreams. The watchers and the wakers. And this is what is fun about September for us, is we join these ages here. And you find how similar your thoughts are. No, I was just going to say, I'm sure that one thing the polls are going to come up with in a surprise on some of these things, this is why I could have wished McCarthy would have come through, because they don't pick up so many of the retired people along with it. And they've been sort of consigning 25 and under to a certain attitude on Vietnam. But I rarely run into anybody 75 and older who doesn't have pretty much the same attitude. You know, they join.
They call them the children's, or they call it the children's politics or something like that, rather maliciously, I think.
Oh, yeah, on MacArthur, yeah. Children's crusade.
I was astounded. We, personally astounded. We had some people from PLU talking in the lift one night, and some said, why can't old people say that they enjoy old age? He said that most voices, well, they do. He said most voices that represent old age are complaining about old age, and young people think old age is senility, and old people, they think once you're over 35 or 25 now, you can't be trusted. And Timothy Leary says that your brain deteriorates after 25 steadily, so that he figures at his age of 45 that he's simply half senile already.
Well, he's right, but for another reason.
But how about, why can't old people enjoy old age?
Well, they do. They do, but you don't enjoy it because you're old. You enjoy it because you have a hope.
It
doesn't make up for the other side of it for most old people, though.
Oh, if they're going to look into themselves all the time, it'll darken.
Well, most of them do, but the Christians don't. Oh, I've had them by the thousands. In my ministry, in my own parish, old people, all they can do is complain because nobody comes around to see them and so on. You aren't that way. That's why you're here. But why don't we have more old people? Well, now, there you have just undone what you've said. And that's where I'll fight with you. No, but if you aren't old, then you aren't enjoying being old, and you can't be. All right, that's fine. Now you're a young old person.
Yeah.
Right. And I'd say, like Howard Hong says, what this world needs most is old young people and young old people. But we do have to admit we're old in order to enjoy it, you see? If we try to deny we're old and go get a facelifting for $3,000 to look like we're 35, you know.
We aren't enjoying being old, you know.
No, I don't, but that's purely
physical. Yeah, but it still indicates something in the spirit,
there
doesn't it?
There has to be something inside the spirit, the physical, what you are.
But the physical is the frame for it, and this is what we're talking about. Old is something physical, isn't it? And young is something physical, but it can be spiritual too.
Being old is that they probably resent that the young people think we're old and so there's no more hope for us.
Oh yeah, that is
true. That's what we resent. And that because we speak of our ideas of today's and our beliefs, and then we may relate them to what they were when we were their age.
Yeah.
They don't like this because they think, well, those are in the past ages. They don't know what they're talking about today. But we do. We're alert. We know what's going on. We're not as dumb as we look.
Well, I don't think you look dumb either.
Well, I don't know about that, but I mean, this is the attitude, and it comes more from the young than it does the older person's attitude towards the young.
Mm-hmm. Well,
I can tell you that my grandchildren, maybe personal, go back and tell their parents, they have come and talked over things to me, and they have skipped over their parents.
Well, I wish this weren't so, but it's true for almost this whole generation.
Well, now why is that?
Because they don't have parents.
Mine have parents.
They don't either. They've got taxi cab drivers, and they've got some providers of provisions and buyers of toys, but they don't have parents. Is he a pastor?
What are they?
Maybe he's much less. No, most of them, that's what they say here, Mr. Small, they don't have parents. They got people who provide them with things.
That's why they become hippies. That's why they're like, oh. There's
a few noisy groups that we don't really hear about. By and large, the average young American parents just as loyal and just as good to their children.
Good to them, but they don't love them. They don't listen to them. They don't care for them.
You bet they do.
Oh, I got to see it. I don't believe it.
I see it all the time.
Well, I don't believe it. I've been the director of the youth movement for our whole church, and they all complain they don't have parents. They buy them, and they think they can buy them, and all I've done for you, they'll come back at them with. Try to suffocate their spirit because they fed them.
That's true in some cases.
All right. But it's true for our American parent generally. When he isn't a Christian, that's what he's done. They possess him and they suffocate him.
Sit as the principal of a school and hear it all day long.
They come, well, I gave them everything. And the children sit back there and look. He gave us everything.
Everything but themselves.
And cars, and we want love.
Everything but themselves. The most dominant thing in my ears as youth movement were the hatred of children of pastors, of their pastoral father. That's the most dominant single thing that I heard everywhere. And this is pastors who have very little, but they didn't give their kids themselves.
They didn't have time. They were so busy giving them
all right
to others. What? Well, you ought to know that.
All right, what do you give your time for?
I know, but there are two sides to this too.
All right, then they shouldn't have children.
Well, that's not your thing to say whether they should.
It is when they destroy them.
Well, why do they act like they do? How do they act like they do?
Get this far.
Well, when you don't have a parent, yes. To grow up without a parent, to be isolated, to be lonely, you should deal with it where I have to deal with it here.
Oh, impossible not to see it.
That's why I say they've got grandparents because the grandparents have got time for them. They listen to them.
Well, I think, we see parents here. I was here only a short time with family. But naturally, there are many hundreds and thousands of parents that are real parents. But I think what Carol is saying that this thing is probably true, that the majority and generally, that they don't.
Well, I know only from my generation where so many parents say, I want my children to have what I didn't have. How could they be more wrong? What their kids wanted was themselves and not things.
Yeah, it's him. The emphasis on the verb.
Have.
If their education is proper, they'll have themselves.
I'd like to...
Education can't make up for the absence of a parent.
Position is true, then there's something very basically wrong with our whole educational system.
Well, how can a teacher be a substitute for a parent?
That's what I was going to ask.
That's one of the things that I fought in our school system ever since my children were in school, that the school was trying to take away from me my right to raise my own children.
Yeah, amen. No, I think we should have fought harder.
Well, I fought pretty hard, I'll tell you that. And I went to bat many a time.
Mm-hmm.
So it didn't do me any good. I was fucking the majority, of course. And the school system is such that they claim, just as you're claiming right now, that because the parents aren't doing their duty, the school has to take over the job that the parents are supposed to be doing. And I think that's a lot of rubbish.
I do too.
They're not doing a very good job of it.
No, you just said what I said, that you are a minority.
Well, we're saying we are
something. Yeah. I thought, because here we've had the kids lined up like this. Up here in the front, and their parents down here, and we've had some pretty furious battles up here. The parents suddenly became aware how the parents felt, how the kids felt. They didn't want these things, they wanted their parents.
It's not a simple problem, we never said it tonight.
No, that's right. But you see, you do give time for what you think is important, you see. Now, even in my calling, when I'm called to live without my family and apart from them, at least to know when their birthdays are, and to put that down on my schedule, so if it's possible to drop past Minneapolis at that particular time, I do. And when I don't, I apologize when I have to miss a birthday, you know. Or to at least be there when it's Christmas and Easter. Or when I was in a parish when I refused to take baptismal fees, but I'd say, I'll take them every December and put them into the kids' toys, you know. Well, then the kids knew I loved them as much as I did missions anyway, you know. And I got more money in December than I did the other 11 months. But you know, this is it, isn't it? I mean, it's the how to cap those human moments. And I have failed in my own family of being adequately a parent because of taking my task too seriously as an evangelist.
You just said what I said.
Yes, and I agree with it. I agree with what you're saying, but I still think...
Altogether.
Oh yes, I blame myself.
Oh, I don't think so.
Well, absolutely.
Your obligation to God.
All right, if my obligation had been to God, I would have taken care of those kids.
Oh, but you haven't neglected them.
No, but there are times when they should have had more of me than they did. I think of Henry Bucher. Henry Bucher is called the apostle to the...
Well...
I might
say this. I don't like to sound like a furor.
This is possible.
But when you have a child, I feel, and this is sincerely from experience, and I haven't had a child, but this is my...
All right.
Well,
he's got eyes.
I was married once, and I dissolved my marriage because of this reason, is that if I have not enough meaning in life and myself, how can I bring up a child the same way with my dullness of feelings and my dullness of mind? If I am ignorant and stupid of life, why should I bring someone else besides me and into the same ignorance?
Let me
go along with you up there. My son is a school principal, and the last two years ago, he was given the job of starting a Head Start program in our school, which is a semi-rural location, and he was very much concerned about. One particular child that he told me about, he says, here this little five-year-old coming to the schoolhouse, sent by a mother who was probably 16 when the child was born. And for her, it's a chance to get the child out of the house so she doesn't have to look after her. But she has the child. Her husband works a little bit at a time, not too much at a time. And there's nothing in the home to give the child any experience of what the world's like. A shack of a home, a part-time father. What money there is apt to be spent on booze, both by the mother and the father. And where I come from, in Oregon, I worked in social work and got out into the hills and around. And I know that there are hundreds of families like that. And those children are part of the group that's ending up in the boys' school at McLaren and the girls' school at Hillcrest. They don't have anything in the way of background. They don't know the first thing about what we call Christian living. Parents who provide for them and who help to make their homes. And there are so many of those in Oregon. I think I've read statistics and I know good numbers, but I was confused and confounded at the statistics that actual church membership there is less than 50% of the state. And Washington, I think, is much the same sort of thing. So that your Christian home is in the minority. The Christian.
And yet even one home can make such a difference. For instance, even when there wasn't this delightful sense of camaraderie between ourselves and the Roman Catholic tradition that we know now, their historians and sociologists used to say that the difference between a Lutheran civilization and a Catholic in Europe was due to the parsonage of the Lutherans, because they had visibly present to them in each community an actual home where there was communication, where there was concern, where you had the Christian ideality come down to earth and made concrete in front of them. Well, just the influence of Martin Luther King on the Lutheran Church, for example, here. And a Christian home has a tremendous influence. And this is why I say, if I were obedient to God, I believe I and many a Christian mother would spend more time with her home. Because like Henry Bucher, the Apostle of Hanoi, says, that despite whatever else he may have in his life, what he finally will have to show for are those six kids of his. And if we put the priority a little bit higher, now that Leo's gone, I can say it, because it hurts Leo if I do say it here, because he knows I've been running these 5 years to the village. He loves it. He loves what I've been happening. But I didn't have to run that hard. The Lord would have done most of it anyhow. And people come from where I've never been, and they don't come from where I have been, so maybe I should stay home more. But isn't this true? We take ourselves too seriously, and we miss these wonderfully warm, relaxed moments with our loved ones. And we all know in our businesses, when we've taken our business home, when we could kick ourselves for doing it, we ruined an evening when the kids were full of basketball and something was happening and we were thinking about it. Sure, 5 years later, we can't remember what that incident was, but remember, that's when our boy was on a basketball game that night or something. We weren't with it. We were just half there, you know, fussing about this or that contract that didn't come through or whatever it may be. And so many, many parents have said this to me. They could just kick themselves for having been such fools. Because those moments go fast, don't they?
Carol, mm-hmm. There's one aspect of this thing. I don't know. My own spirit is mostly. I wanted to be a good parent.
Yeah.
But I came home at the end of a shift. I was so darn dead beat. I didn't have anything Amen. Here. I didn't have any physical.
Amen. I know it.
They did want to cure me.
Amen.
I did the best I could on Sundays or something like that.
Yeah.
But, and I'll bet you that that's true of you, Reuben.
Yeah.
And that you had cares.
Oh, yes.
Worried. That you couldn't go to work, and you have
Amen.
Your first obligation to support your family.
Amen. And they understand this. Your kids understand this immediately, don't they? They always understand this.
They know that you're home because you're tired, and if you're wide awake, and you've gone someplace else to avoid
seeing
it coming back,
it would
be
difficult.
I know.
But then, Ben, he loves his children,
and
he left
me. And they knew this, too.
No. I
know. This is true, and this they instinctively are aware of. Like my kids know how much money I make and that it just won't stretch to cover their kinds of needs at this moment. And they're anything but critical of anything like this. But where they resent me is where I have let my ambition or my fear of failure rob them of me. And this is where they resent me rightfully, you see?
Yeah, but now I say, when he came home, dog's heart, that didn't mean he loved his children any less, because he couldn't play it. Well, then why do you say that it's because parents don't love their children?
Because they don't. They don't. And I think, like Tennessee Miller said, they don't love each other either. They just kind of outlast each other to see who's going to collect the voodoo.
No. But in this relationship now, with yours, open your eyes, girl, and look around you a little bit. But with your question, Mr. Small, I use this illustration sometimes. It was a blizzard out in South Dakota, and nobody expects to see us anymore. We'd had a great time, two fireplaces, and I've been drawing things with the kids. They were all small then, and we had one of those days you'll remember. But I always went on my skis to visit the three hospitals on the blizzard day because they figure I and another doctor there was a dear friend of mine, Mike Larson, that we'd get around. We did. We got to hit the three, and I got home, and I picked up the little poop sheet that they put out from the daily newspaper in those days, of this little, you know, one-sheet thing to come home and read, and I'd taken my stuff off, and I was soaking wet, sat down by the fireplace to warm up while I read it, and Johan was about five then. Came up, I still remember what he wanted. He wanted me to draw a tank going over a bridge that he could draw in, you know. And I lost my temper with him. Told me, get off, leave me alone. I was tired out, you know. And then I thought, what have I done? You know, I've robbed this wonderful memory of this day from the kids just now as I visited my weariness and irritation on him. So I just said, Johan, forgive me for losing my temper with you. And I said it right away, you know. And he's 5 years old. He says, well, forgive me, I shouldn't have annoyed you. Well, then Elise was six standing by, and she said, I wish I had something to say. Well, they understand this relationship, you know. That they understand. But what they have a hard time understanding is, was it necessary that this kind of activity had to happen? Just say, for instance, to make the village succeed. And they know it really wasn't that necessary. It was my fear that was driving me and not my faith. I mean, if I'd been obedient to God first, I would have had more time for them.
About love, if I can say anything on parental love, is that there is something you can know about it and something you can do about it with those you love or those you don't think love you and so forth. It's not simply a sentiment. This is Eric Fromm through and through. He says, is love an art? If it is, then we can study it and we can master it and use it. And he says, if it's a sentiment, we merely take it by chance if it comes to us, and it comes and goes. And you can't really love it. A mother gives birth to it, or because you're paying the child's bills, and it looks helpless, and it needs your help and small, and you can indoctrinate it with your philosophy of life. You can't love a child for that reason. I don't think that isn't sufficient. Sentimentally, you might love a child, but it's a kind of a blind love, and you refuse to let the child grow up and change its own physical state of being into itself, a child, and not the man that it's given birth to. I think you need a depth in life, a perception of life, and a perception of yourself in relation to other people before you should teach children or before you should raise children. You should know who you are yourself, or what it means to be alive, and what it means to love.
But how much, you see, when you get the degree?
Oh, well, it's not a university thing.
No, I know. I think all you need, really, Ham, this is what I've told everybody, hon, that I've married. All you need is to forgive your parents. And if you've forgiven your parents, you're ready to bring up kids yourself, because you've got some humor. But if you haven't forgiven your parents, you aren't ready to have kids yourself. But when you've forgiven your parents, then you're ready to make your own mistakes and need forgiveness again. But that's what creates the humor that allows kids to live with you. But when you're still bitter at the way you're brought up and you're going to do this differently and give my kids a better chance, you flub it every time. Well, I got to make sure we got a car down from Daryl.
There's the car down.
Is there a car down? Oh, good. Oh, did you? Great, you're here. I just suddenly got worried over there during Vespers and I hadn't checked up on it. Wonderful. Hello, Rosemary. Glad to have you. She's got herself an adopted child right now.
Well, I'm having a great time.